Well, Jonah, running from God. That's chapter one, running from God. There's a story told of an elderly man who had great suspicions his wife was hard of hearing, but she wouldn't admit it. Whenever he said, "You need to get your ears tested," she'd say, "I'm not the problem." But he knew she was the problem. So one morning, he decided a little test. In the kitchen, he shouted through, "Ethel, Ethel, would you like tea or coffee?" As he expected, nothing. So he walked into the hallway, a little bit closer. "Ethel, Ethel, do you want tea or coffee?" Again, nothing. So this time he walked into the actual room and he stood behind the sofa where she was sitting and said, "Ethel, do you want tea or coffee?" To which she replied, "For the third time, I want tea." Now, some of us are like that, aren't we? We think the problem's other people, and we don't realise, actually, it could be us who's hard of hearing. We're the ones with the problem. And really, in the book of Jonah, that's the situation. God is speaking to Jonah, and Jonah is the problem. He's the one who's deaf. Well, actually, he's the one who's stubborn. I don't think there's anything wrong with his hearing. He can hear God, but he doesn't want to obey God. Now, Jürgen Moltmann said these words: "It is not the church of God that has a mission, but the missionary God who has a church." I like that. It is not the church of God that has a mission, but the missionary God who has a church. And I hope you appreciate when you come to your Bible, we have a missionary God. He has a mission field, he has a mission message, and he has a mission method. You got that? He has a mission field, a mission message, and a mission field. And from Genesis to Revelation, the heart of God is that of mission, to bring men and women back into a relationship with himself. Just think back to the beginning, Abraham in the book of Genesis. God chooses one man, one family, to reach one nation, to reach the world. One man, one family, one nation, to impact and to reach his world. In Genesis 22:18, God made this promise: "Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed." How are we blessed? There's only one way the Jews, the Israelites, have blessed the whole world. It's in and through Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through him, and it's universal. God made a promise to Abraham. It's been fulfilled. The Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. You remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28? "Go into all the world. Preach the gospel, teaching them to be all things I've commanded. Baptize them." Go. Actually, that's not a command. It actually reads, "as you are going." It's expected that all Christians will be involved in evangelism. The one command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. The Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is a missionary spirit. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," Acts 1:8. And you will be what? "My witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And whenever the Holy Spirit falls on people in the book of Acts, I can guarantee it's in the context of evangelism, when people are sharing the gospel. And the New Testament is a missionary church. Just read the book of Acts and the New Testament letters. We talk about them praying for mission, supporting mission, being involved in mission, giving to mission. Our God is a missionary God. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we have a missionary end. Revelation 7, 9 and 10 says, "A countless number of people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language." God is a missionary God. He doesn't speak with a Hebrew accent. You might be surprised, not even an English one. He's a God of all people. He may have chosen one man, one family, one nation, but his intention is always the world. Always the world. Our God is a missionary God. And God calls Jonah on mission. He cares for the people of Nineveh. Jonah doesn't, but God does. God does. I hope you have a heart for mission. You know, at Bodybuilders, our youth events, every month, every year we choose one missionary or one organization and we follow them every month. We get the kids to pray for them. And someone does a little report on them. Let me ask you, who are you following in your prayers? Is there a missionary, a mission organization? I hope so, because we're called for mission. And we will carry on once a month in this church of bringing to your attention the ones that we support, be it Liz New in Leeds, or be it people abroad in different countries. And a couple of weeks' time at Harvest, we'll think of the work of Tear Fund and the work they do. We've got to think mission because God is a missionary God. And here in verses 1 to 2, God calls Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. When God called Jonah, there shouldn't have been a problem. You know, many of you know I'm a great football fan. For those from abroad, soccer. Okay, I'm a great football fan. And I have a passion for my team. And one of the greatest players who ever played is a chap called Roy Keane. And I could bore you with the many honours that Roy Keane won. But as a panelist these days, because he's retired, he has a famous saying. And there's an advert on the telly that's picked up on this at the moment. There's a new advert out where Roy Keane says his magic words. If you don't know what they are, let me show you.
You need to be ready. It's coming quick. If that is not a great save, that's his job. It's middle of the goal.
If I'm looking at that, I'm like, come on, go finish that one.
Oh, yeah, the middle one. Don't give the goalkeeper. Of course he should.
I don't know, Roy.
That's his job. Standard saves.
I actually think
that's a job to make saves. When I hear people saying someone's a good shot stopper or a goalkeeper, is that not what you're supposed to do?
Is that the kind of save you'd expect him to make?
Yeah.
Pay less once you've paid off your phone.
But that's your job.
Roy Keane's famous expression is, that's his job. What else should a goalkeeper do but save the ball? Don't go on about it. That's what he's paid for. Hey, when God called Jonah, that's his job. You're a prophet. Go and preach. Don't argue about it. Don't disobey. Get on and do it. Get on and do it. That's your job. And there should have been no problem. Actually, the problem wasn't the job. The problem's the destination. Jonah would have been happy to preach to his own people, but he didn't want to preach to his enemies' people. It was where he was to go, not why he had to go. Go to that great city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Notice how it's referred to, a great city. And it's called a great city for three reasons. One, it had a great population. You have to go to the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 11. That tells you there was 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left. Most people think that's children who haven't yet learned their right, their left hands. So if there's 120,000 children in the city, there could have been 600,000 people altogether. That is bigger than Portsmouth, Fareham, and Southampton combined. So Nineveh is bigger than Portsmouth, Fareham, and Southampton combined. It is a great city numerically. Secondly, it's considered great from the standpoint of a military stronghold. The walls of Nineveh were so wide, three chariots could race along the walls of Nineveh. It was a city that you wasn't going to get into easily. It was a military stronghold. And thirdly, it was a great city because it had a great reputation for its wickedness. I'm not going to go into how cruel the Assyrians were because I don't want to make you feel a bit queasy this morning, but they were horrific in the way they treated their enemies. They practiced paganism, and that paganism, even in their temples of worship, involved prostitution and all kinds of stuff. They were a wicked, wicked people. And Jonah must have thought to himself, preach and save a city like that? No, thank you. They deserve to be punished. And I'm not going to stop that. I'm not going to prevent that. Jonah's a bit like us. He's happy to preach as long as he can choose the pulpit and the congregation. But when God sends him out of his comfort zone, he doesn't quite like it. No, I'm shocked, and I'm looking at all of you. I'm shocked. Every one of you has done it. Every one of you has committed that great sin on the internet. Do you know what it is? You tick the box. I've read the terms and conditions. How many of us do it? Pages of the jolly stuff, and you scroll up and you press that I accept, and you've got no idea what you signed up to. I did it on Wednesday. I went into Sarsby Junior School and I signed in. I was going in to do assembly, and they've got 3 pages of information you're supposed to read before you go in. And I just skipped to the bottom and pressed I accept, and in I went, did my assembly. We do it all the time. I can't help thinking sometimes how often we do that with the Christian life. We forget the small print, and we just say, yeah, of course Jesus is Lord. Of course I'll follow him. Of course I'll give him my heart, give him my life. He's my Jesus, my Savior. Lord, there's no one like you. And then we go our own way. We want him on our terms, not his. The word obedience comes from the Latin word obedar, which means to hear, to hear. And in contrast, the Latin word for death is the word absurdus, which means to be absurd. And when God speaks, we have one of those 2 reactions. We either hear and we obey, or we live an absurd, a foolish life by hearing and not obeying. And that's Jonah in these first couple of verses. God speaks to him, and he thinks he knows better. And then God tells him why he wants him to go. Look at verse 2. Its wickedness has come up before me. Hey, a holy God will always judge sin, either in this life or the life to come. No one gets away with it. In this life or the life to come, God judges sin. Why? Because he's holy and he's just. Now, notice and be encouraged. God cares. God could have just said, Nineveh is a wicked city. Let's squat it. Let's do what we did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire down, fire and so. Let's destroy it. But he cares. He gave them a warning. Whenever someone gives you a warning, it is both a sign of concern and danger. A parent might warn a child. Now, if you do that again, you'll reap the consequences. And the child has a choice to listen and change, or to carry on and face the consequences, whatever they may be. But the warning is a sign of love, because the parent could just have, you know, taken their phone off them, grounded them, give them a clip around the ear, whatever they do these days. But the warning is a sign of love. So remember that, Luke, okay? But it's another encouragement. God acts. God's concern results in actions. He sent them Jonah. He didn't have to, but he sent them Jonah. So be encouraged. Be warned, God judges sin, but be encouraged, he warns us. He offers us a chance of escape. Here's the second thing. God watches Jonah run. But Jonah, verse 2, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He runs hard and fast to outmaneuver God. He ends up 60 miles up the road in a place called Jotta. And his logic is simple. God's always going to win. Jonah's not daft. But if he can slow down God's plan, if he can run in the opposite way, if he's on a ship going the opposite way, God will get him where he wants him, but he can't do it in 40 days. So by the time I get there, 41 days, 60 days, it'll be destroyed. So Jonah's trying to out-trump, out-trick God. But notice his disobedience is one of dissent. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Verse 5, he went down into the ship. Verse 15 and chapter 2, he's about to go down into the sea. And verse 2, verse 17, he's about to go down into the belly of the whale. Down, 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 down. Because whenever we disobey God, we always go down. It's spiritual descent. And the constant emphasis for Jonah, he's heading in the wrong direction. Because if you're not running with God, you're running against God. And in verse 3, Jonah is on board this ship. It sets sail, and so far, so good. And he's got no idea what's waiting around the corner. And in fact, he's so content with his own little plan and his own little scheme, in verse 5, he's able to sleep while there's a tremendous storm going on. He hasn't got a worry in the world. Now, of course, you don't realise you're asleep until you wake up. Have a look at this little clip.
Mama! Mamash! Wake up! I want to watch SML! Mommy! Okay.
Kids, do not try that at home. It is not worth the pain. Trust me, it is not worth the pain. But here's the point. Hey, in life, you don't realise you're asleep until you wake up or you're woken up. And a five-minute nap can last an hour if you're not careful. And the best thing can happen to a disobedient Christian is God wakes them up. And it might be a shock and it might be painful, but it's what we all need. You know, George Verwey used to say, most Christians don't need a call, they need a kick up the backside. And there's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. And waking somebody up who is spiritually asleep is a sign of his love. If he allows you to carry on in that sleep, hey, that's a dangerous place to be. God watches Jonah run. Thirdly, God sends a storm. So I've got the right one here.
God sends a storm.
Then the Lord sent a great wind. Hey, this is David asked us in our house group on Thursday, what words are repeated? And no one got this one from chapter 1, the word great. Verse 2, a great city. Verse 4, a great wind. Verse 17, a great fish. Although the NIV says huge, it's a great fish. And do you know what? Behind it all is a great God. Great, great, great. A great wind and a violent storm. And these experienced sailors are terrified. So it must have been quite a storm, quite a storm. And they do what we all do when storms hit us. They pray, they pray. Even the atheists and non-Christians treat God like the AA. You know, when your car breaks down, you think, who am I going to... Yeah, but you're not a member. I know, but I need help. I know people have told me that, and that they have to pay double on the side of the road to join to get assistance. And we all do that with God. God, step in and help. And these sailors realize they cannot remedy the situation on their own. In verse 5, they try. Before they call on their gods, they throw the cargo overboard to lighten the load. That's to raise the ship out of the water. That fails. The storm gets worse. The captain is furious. He says, as superstition or pagan people do, it's obviously one of us. We've upset one of our many gods. Who is it? And eventually, they find Jonah asleep. They wake him up. They cast lots. And the lot falls on Jonah, verse 8 says. And when they start to investigate him, they hear the words you don't want to hear when you're in the middle of a sea in a terrible storm. Do you know what words you don't want to hear? I'm running away from the God of the sea. That's what he says. I worship the Lord of heaven who made the sea. Kind of signing your own death warrant with those words, aren't you? But do you know what amazes me? God sends a storm. It is there. Well done. I don't know what's going on with this PowerPoint this morning. God sends a storm. What amazes me is God is resisted. They cried out. They got their answer. So what do? Pray to him? No. They say, okay, let's row ourselves to safety. Human foolishness on display. Once again, the storyline takes a twist. They try to row their way out of the problem, verse 13. That's human nature. You know, God has provided salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a gift so that everyone can receive it. It's not for the intellectual. It's not for those who can do more good works than those who can't. It's not for those who can give more money than those who are poor. No, it's on a level playing field. Everyone can come. We all come the same way. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for grace. We come as we are, and God takes our sin and he offers us his righteousness. But do you know what people are doing all around the UK today? They're trying to impress God by their good works and their charitable deeds and their own efforts. I can get to God if I'm better than so and so. Foolishness. For thousands of years, people think they can earn their way to heaven. And most of the religions of the world tell you that's how you get to God. You visit Mecca, you say your prayers 5 times a day, you give to alms, and God will accept you. No, he won't. Salvation is through faith by grace. It is a gift. But like these sailors, we turn our back on it and we say, what can I do? And we end up no more spiritually forward than these guys in the boat. They resist him. And notice that Jonah does three things. First, he justifies the anger of God. Verse 12, I know it's my fault. God is just doing what any parent would do to a naughty child. I'm in this mess because it's my fault. I'm getting what I deserved. Secondly, he accepts the consequences for his actions. Pick me up and throw me in the sea. I'm amazed he didn't try and bargain with God. God, if you stop the wind, I'll go. If you do this, I'll do that. Didn't try and bargain with God. He just said, yeah, I've blown it. Throw me in the sea. And then thirdly, he anticipated that God is gracious and he'll be gracious towards the sailor. Get rid of me, the problem, and let these folks get back to normal. Well, he's right on that. God shows mercy. That's verses 14 to 16. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Again, it's ironic. It's a twist. These sailors are concerned about the life of a disobedient prophet. One solitary life. And yet that one prophet is not concerned at all for the 600,000 people who live in Nineveh. And again, isn't that the human heart with its double standards? And in verse 15, Jonah is picked up and thrown overboard, and instantly the sea calms down. And the sailors are even more terrified, not of the sea anymore, but of the God behind the act of making the sea still. And again, you've got that ironic twist. Verse 16, they suddenly realize there is one true God, and they make sacrifices and vows to a God they do not know. They've only heard from Jonah what the true God is like, but straight away they're captivated and they offer him sacrifices. They're going to fulfill their vows, whereas Jonah won't fulfill his vow. You know, the theme at the end of this chapter, it really is one of conversion. The sailor's conversion from pagan religion to the true God. Jonah's conversion from disobedience to obedience when he's thrown overboard and he's in the belly of the fish and he starts to fulfill his vow. Let me ask you as we finish, what's your conversion story? Have you got one? See, conversion is not optional, it's essential. All of us, the Bible says, have to be born again, have to be changed. There used to be an old preacher called George Whitfield in the 18th century who traveled all across the UK, and he would preach to tens of thousands in a field, people from the mines and the villages. They would come out without amplification in a field. He could preach to 10,000 people, just like John Wesley. And one of his favorite sermons was, you must be born again, from John chapter 3. And somebody said to him on one occasion, Mr. Whitfield, why do you constantly preach on you must be born again? And he said, because you must be born again. It's not an optional extra. All of us have to come to that time in our lives when we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my life, change me. And that's the theme at the end of this, conversion. The sailors are converted. Jonah's converted from disobedience to obedience. Let's add our conversion in there if we haven't got one. And then finally, you know, when Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain at Dover, the historians say that he got his men to go to the cliffs of Dover and to look at where they had landed from an aerial point of view. And when the Roman legions got up on the cliffs of Dover, he set his boats on fire, or he commanded his men to set their boats on fire. Can you imagine that? You've sailed across the waters, you're about to conquer or fight Britain, and you look down and all your boats are burning. And he did that to say, look, there's no turning back. You either conquer or you die, but you ain't going home. You ain't going home. And Jesus requires no less. We burn our bridges. That's where the expression comes from. We burn our bridges. We burn our past when we choose to follow Christ. It is advancement. There's no retreat. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. It's what we used to sing, isn't it? That's the normal Christian life. We make advancements in the Christian life because we move forward from disobedience to obedience. May that be the experience of us all this week. And in chapter 2, running with God, even though he's in the belly of the fish. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that this is just far more than a comical story, a story full of twists, a story full of irony. Lord, thank you for these events that happened. And Lord, we can so often see ourselves in Jonah. We know that at times we are selfish. At times we want you on our terms. At times we're more concerned about trivial things than the big issues. Lord, we want a life of comfort. We don't want a life that puts us outside that comfort zone. But we pray this morning, Lord, help us afresh to come into your presence and to open our hearts before you. Lord, some of us need that little bit of open heart surgery. So by your Holy Spirit, just place your finger on that which is applicable and help each one of us to apply your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.